Before we turn to the word of the Lord this afternoon, I would like to make one announcement, and that is to express my apologies to you for the mistakes that I made this morning in exegesis and application in part of the sermon. We do indeed find out more about Hannah. She did bring a robe to Samuel every year to the tabernacle, and she had more children. I knew that, and somehow I forgot it. So I'm sorry for that. Thank you to those who graciously brought that to my attention, even on through the live stream. Someone texted me that I had missed that, so thank you as well. And this is always a good reminder that the strength of the preaching of the word is not in the man who preaches, but in the one who is preached. Praise the Lord for that. So let's turn to God's word. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verses 27 through 30. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. And then once you've turned there, please also turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34. It begins on page 888. It is the first Lord's Day dealing specifically with the commandments of God. Question answer 92 lists the Ten Commandments. We won't be reading those again since we heard them this morning. So we'll be beginning on page 889 with question answer 94. But first we go to God's Word, Matthew chapter 5, the verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. To the Catechism, Lord's Day 34, beginning with question answer 94 on page 889. Question answer 93, bottom of page 889. How are these commandments divided into two tables? The first has four commandments teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things, rather than go against God's will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts, in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the more demanding commandment? When God says, you shall have no other gods before me? Or when Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you? Which one asks more of you? Now, of course, the thought of plucking out one of our eyes is just so extreme that it's almost, when you read this passage, you think, is Jesus kidding? Does He really expect us to pluck out one of our eyes or to cut off one of our hands if we commit sin? And so you look at this passage, and some people have tried to make excuses for Jesus. He's exaggerating, or it's shock value to make His point. He's not actually serious. He is serious. Now, it's true that He doesn't want us to go around maiming ourselves every time we sin with one of our eyes or one of our hands, but His point is that if it came down to a choice between plucking out your eye or spending eternity in hell, which one would you choose? If you had to stand before the holy God on the last day, judgment day, and you had to say to him, Lord, I know what you told me, but I decided that it was better to love my hand and keep it than to love you and die to myself for your glory. What would we expect the Lord to say? And he would say it fairly and rightly if he said, outside you go. That's the point. If it comes down to heaven or having both of your eyes, it should be a straightforward answer. Especially when we believe that when Jesus comes again, our resurrected bodies will be perfected and they will become like Christ's glorious body. So at the very least, even if the Lord does not restore that eye or that hand, we would definitely be more content with that body that we have in heaven than the body that we have in this earthly life. We do not know to what extent those resurrected bodies will feel, will seem like, will, what they will look like, what their capabilities are, but we do know that we will have far more joy in our resurrected and physical bodies that are perfected in Christ, because through those bodies we will be able to serve the Lord without a single hesitation or fault. It is a joy we can hardly imagine when our bodies are resurrected and worthy of our longing, even if it costs us this much. But if that's the choice, a hand or heaven, and we'd be willing to sacrifice the hand for our Savior, what about the first commandment? To have no other gods before him. Are we just as willing to cut away whatever it is that's causing us to sin against that commandment? For the sake of the joy and the glory that we will enjoy with Jesus when he comes again. If we say the physical choice is straightforward, a hand or heaven, shouldn't the choice be just as straightforward when it comes to our desires and our priorities and our reputations, our enjoyments? Are we just as willing to cut those off for the sake of the Lord who calls us? To do away with every bit of idolatry inside of our hearts if it means there will be more joy in the Lord? The thing is, our daily lives prove that that choice is not so easily made, is it? In fact, if you add up all the times that your eye has caused you to sin or your hand has caused you to sin, would that number come close to the number of times that your heart has caused you to sin? Your mind, the thoughts you've had? How many more gods have we chosen to lust after with our hearts than with the eye or the hand? How much more, then, should we hear Jesus when he calls us to a better joy in the Lord? When he says, pluck it out. We're going to look at that, his commandment, in two parts. First, no other gods. And second, no other trust. Jesus said, pluck it out. Lord's Day 34 is the introduction to the catechism teaching about the Ten Commandments. But we need to remember, we mentioned this last Sunday, we need to remember that this section on the law comes in the third part of the catechism. We know that the law was first taught in the first section of the catechism. How do we come to know our misery? Lord's Day 2 asks, the law of God tells me. And then it quoted from Matthew 22 that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love our neighbor as ourselves, and that we cannot keep this law perfectly because we are inclined by nature to hate both God and our neighbor. That was Lord's Day 2. That's when we were first taught about the function of the law. It serves to expose our misery, our sins. So why are we jumping back into something that's designed to show us misery when we're supposed to be talking in this section about gratitude, about joy, as we saw last time, a wholehearted joy in God through Christ? The joy of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Why go back to the law? Sometimes people ask that question cynically. They are not even looking for a good answer. They just want to badmouth the catechism and what it does here. Because they, in their minds, God's law is always a negative thing. It makes you wonder if they've ever read Psalm 119 or Psalm 19. But in their minds, the law of God is always a negative thing. And therefore, Christians, now that we've been saved by grace alone, and it is all of Christ's righteousness and not our own, they say that law has nothing to do with Christians. So why do we even read it on Sunday mornings every week? And that sort of cynical approach to the law is something called antinomianism. A long word. Antinomianism. Literally means anti, against the law. They are against the law. It's the idea that because God's grace has come to us in Jesus Christ, that the law has no role in the Christian's life anymore. We are so completely free of the pressures of things we must do. There is no such thing as must do anymore. And anyone who says that you must do that if you are a believer is someone who's trying to bring the law back into your life and to put you under its thumb when you're supposed to be saved by grace. And so antinomians are always thinking, you know, we got to watch out for this requirement of something you need to do in order to add to your salvation. And therefore they say, let's get rid of the law. But there is a simple answer to antinomianism, and it's not to go the other route and say, well, we need to obey the law in order to be saved. No. Go to God's Word. Go to God's Word. You could look at Psalm 119 or Psalm 19 and many other places, but here's one verse for you. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So you notice the order there. It's not about keep my commandments and then you'll qualify to be loving. It's not about earning salvation. We can't earn salvation. We'll never love enough in order to earn our salvation. It's if you love me, keep my commandments. Start with love for Christ. Start with love for the one who first loved us and gave himself up for us on the cross. Love the one who so graciously and so completely has saved us to tell us that the gospel has nothing to do with whether or not we deserve it. What matters is whether or not Christ deserves that. Is his righteousness, his law-keeping enough? And the answer to that, of course, is yes, it is. That's the good news. It is enough. And that's why his life, his holiness, his perfection, his righteousness matters so much to us. To watch him obey God's law is just an expression of how much he loves his people. And so it starts with loving that one who loved us so much that he kept the law on our behalf. To love the one who has made sure we are so completely saved. And what follows is a response of gratitude, of love returned. The law that shows us how much Jesus loves us is the law that now teaches us how to love him back. This is very important because we studied some of this beginning last Sunday from Lord's Day 33 when it talked about repentance and conversion, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. It's because of the love of Jesus that we are sorry for our sin and more hate it and run away from it. It's because the love of Jesus that we want to have more of his love and to enjoy more of that wholehearted joy in God through Christ. We want more of what pleases the God who has so richly loved us, and we delight in what delights him. And that's why we begin trying to say, What do I have to get rid of? What is compromising that joy? What is keeping me from seeing how much I have been loved in Christ? What do I need to get rid of? What in my life needs to be plucked out? That's what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 5. It's not just about committing adultery, although that is the specific thing he's addressing in these verses. The eye that lusts after a woman, that is adultery. The eye that refuses to hate that lusting needs to be plucked out. It's when the sin is no longer hated, but kept and held on to. When the dying away is not happening, repentance is not for us. That's when Jesus says those drastic measures need to be taken. Because at that point, the choice is being made. Either I will love the Lord who made my eye and designated its purpose for holy things, and I will love my neighbor who belongs to the Lord, whom he has made in his image for his glory and his purpose, or I will abuse what God has created, both my eye and the one I look upon, and saying, this is what I deserve. I am owed this. Now you notice that that's much more than just a problem with your eye or a problem with your hand. As if only the eye is the problem or only the hand is the problem. You need to amputate those things in order to save the rest of you. That's not what Jesus is saying. The heart is the problem. The eye sins because the heart has enticed it to sin. The hand sins because the mind told it to do that. So it's much deeper than just a physical part of us. It's not like we're replacing defective parts on a car. Get rid of the old one, replace it with a new one, and it runs fine. The problem's in the heart. It's in here. It's who we are that needs to be changed, and drastically so. It's not just a few of the things that we do. It's what's in here. That's reflected in question answer 94. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? The answer is not, make sure your hand does this, and make sure your eye does not do this, and make sure the outward self of who you are goes through the motions and does all the outward things you're expected to do, and that's good enough. As if loving God is merely something on the outside of us. It's external, it's detached from who we are as a person. Our heart, our soul, our being, our purpose. That it's just, sin is just what we do. Too many people make this mistake when it comes to saying that they believe in the Lord. For them, believing in the Lord is a set of rules that you keep. It's a religiosity of occasional rites and ceremonies, and so they show up to the Easter service once a year. But then as soon as they've gone, they can go home and just carry on with their lives unchanged. Because they don't expect it to change. They've gone to church. That's good enough. But that's not what the first commandment is about. Jesus warned the Pharisees about this repeatedly, about being whitewashed tombs. If anyone knew what it meant to go through the motions as a form of religion and to say, I love the Lord, it was the scribes and Pharisees who enslaved themselves and others to keeping God's law with every extra effort they could muster. But does that mean the scribes and Pharisees loved the Lord? No, it does not. Not if they rejected his son. Not if they hated it when Jesus opened up and exposed what was inside their hearts. No, what they wanted was the externals to be good enough, the hand, the eye to be pure. As long as those were pure, they were saved. The catechism follows Jesus when it says, no, it's not just the externals. It's the internals that I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. And then you join that to question answer 95. What is that idolatry that I want to avoid and shun? What is it that endangers my own salvation? Is it merely these external things? A ritual I should stay away from. A ceremony I shouldn't participate in. And as long as I do that, I'm a good Christian who doesn't involve himself in idols. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one not looks, not touches, but trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Does your eye trust? Can your hand trust? No, it cannot. The heart trusts. The mind trusts. Actions, of course, follow that trust, but the trust is eternal. It's what you believe. It's what you hope. It's what you find your only comfort in. If you fall into the sin of idolatry and your hand makes a sacrifice to a pagan god and you cut off your hand, have you repented of that idolatry? What about the heart? So how do you pluck that out? Brothers and sisters, what is it that you put your trust in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word? What is Jesus calling you to cut off, to pluck out? What is it that you really don't want to get rid of? What is it that you keep going back to, keep turning to, because when you do that or you have that or whatever it is, you feel better. It's a sense of relief. There's refuge that you find in it. Something that says to you, when you do this, you can handle life because you can't handle it without me. We can talk about a lot of the easy things, you know, the usual culprits: money, beauty, success, food and drink, whatever it might be. But what about a sense of self-importance? That's idolatry. When you think of yourself as higher or more deserving of a place than where the providence of God has placed you. Or if God's in his providence has blessed you and he's put you in a high place and you have abundant blessings, what if the Lord takes those away? Often that's when idolatry gets exposed. If there's a sense of entitlement, this idolatry that I am owed something, that I deserve something, or this idolatry of feeling like I don't want to be left behind or I don't want to be forgotten or ignored, all of those idolatries have their false gospels that say if you just indulge in this or if you just trust in this, you will be happy or you will be satisfied or you will be content or you will be successful. All these sorts of things that say you will be someone if you trust in this. Where does your heart look for its rest? When will you be satisfied? If it is not in the Lord, is that thing worth keeping? Or would you be better off if it was plucked out? Do you want it to die? The dying away of the old self, the sorrow for what that idolatry is leading to your eye doing or leading to your hand doing. Do you want to hate that? Run from it, even if necessary, physically cutting yourself off from it. Get it out of the house. Unplug it, or don't charge it. Get it off the screen. Get it out in the open so others can realize what your idolatry is, so that it can be crushed. This idol can be crushed by the love of those who will hold you accountable. Wouldn't that be a sight? Because if it stays in here without taking those drastic measures, what will it do to you or to me? Jesus says it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Or as the Catechism says, that I not wanting to endanger my own salvation. Jesus calls us this afternoon, brothers and sisters. The Savior is the one who's doing that exposing. His love calls us to repentance. Because when we run from that idolatry, his love gives us a better way. which we see in the second place, no other trust. If idolatry is of the heart before it even gets to the eye or to the hand, then it is no surprise to see the scriptures throughout describing how the whole of the self is engaged in worship, is engaged in relationship with the Lord. And that's why the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is not simply about, well, do you have an idol at home on a shelf somewhere? You don't? Okay, check, taking care of that commandment. The scriptures, when it describes what worship looks like, begins with the internal. It talks about the heart, the center of the self, what drives us, what makes us who we are. When that's why answer 94 says that what the first commandment requires, what it's striving for in our coming to life, that wholehearted joy in Christ, is that I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things. That's a lot of things. Rather than go against God's will in any way. This is comprehensive. It's an entirety. It's something we read frequently in the Psalms. When it says things like, O Lord, O our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Maybe we never thought about that. What is the all referring to? It means that every single thing that you can think of in this creation, God is more excellent than it. External and internal. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before God. God is a refuge for us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. You notice the whole self in constant activity with the Lord. It's not half the time. It's not half the effort. It's not half-hearted. It's not ritual. It's not ceremony. It's not sacrifice. It's not even a record of church attendance, and that's how you're saved. It's not a show. It's not impressions. It's not going through the motions that's what gives this commandment. It's joy. It's not the life that the gospel of Jesus Christ has given to us. Think of Psalm 50. It makes this abundantly clear. Where God says to His people, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Do you know that God, brothers and sisters? Will you trust Him alone? It's not saying that the only thing you trust is God. You're allowed to trust your spouse. You're allowed to trust your friends. But do you trust the Lord above them? More than them? More than your own mind and heart? Does His word hold more influence over your desires than your desires themselves? So that when there is a look or a movement of your hand in a direction that's away from the trust in the Lord, does that leave you discomforted and unsettled? I don't belong there. Does your heart recognize that there is no good thing to be found where the Lord is not your trust? It's something we need to pray about, work towards, a greater joy, a greater expectation of joy in the Lord when we trust Him. Not for some things, but for every good thing. That He is a greater delight to us than anything our eyes will ever see or anything that our hands will ever touch. Are we that humble enough to confess that His goodness is that good? Or do we find ourselves making excuses? Well, it should have been this way. Or wouldn't have been that bad. I don't have to be patient because my neighbor owes me. That's the corner of the heart where the devil peeks in and he says, lust, idolatry, go after it. That's what we need to recognize as being battled inside of us, the struggle that's going on, the spiritual territory that old nature is trying to hold on to. Its last stand, I will claim it for myself, it says. I will not die without a fight. That's what's going on inside the heart, brothers and sisters. The idol doesn't want to give itself up. The heart doesn't want to let it go. But that's why we look at Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus' instruction about plucking out our eye or cutting off our hand. What is He really after? Who is it that's telling us to pluck out our eye or cut off our hand? It's the one who gave far more than an eye or a hand. Remember the crown of thorns that was pressed into His head and the blood that would have caused from the crown. Think about the nails that were driven into His hands and feet. And in the end, what did He say? Into your hands I commit my spirit. For what? For idolatry? For something useless? Why was Jesus on that cross? Was it because He was a guilty man? A man who had pride in his heart? Selfishness because he thought he was in charge of the king of the world? No, the one who gave everything up, who was cut off from the land of the living, who was cut off from His own Father in heaven, gave Himself up so that we could be freed from that idolatry. You think about it. This Jesus is the one who wrote the first commandment. He is that one God to whom we owe our complete and exclusive devotion and love. And at the same time, He is the one who suffered the cost of this first commandment being broken by His people, the people He loves. So when He speaks to us from Matthew 5, 27 to 30, He doesn't look at us, put His glasses down, a stern look, a wagging finger, says, you better do this. He stands there as our brother who has laid Himself before the throne of God as the perfect sacrifice to say, I have died for my people, to set them free from the slavery that their idols lead them into. Brothers and sisters, there is a way forward. There is a hope to this repentance that He calls for us. It is to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, who gave Himself first. You want to know where the courage comes to put the Lord first and to pluck out those hard things to pluck out, that idolatry of the heart? Look at the love of Jesus first. Fear Him first. Love and honor Him first. Know Him first. Because who is more loving and gentle and compassionate and patient with us than Jesus? He's the one who says, cut it out. Pluck it out, cut it off. Because He's not there interested in leaving us maimed and less than we were. Yes, we must lose something in order to repent before the Lord, but what we gain in Christ, to renounce all created things so that we stand trusting in the will of the Lord Himself, is far more than any of those created things could ever give to us. So pour out your heart to Him. Pour out your heart to Him and look upon the Savior who has set us free. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for forgiveness. The fact that you repeatedly in your word on every page, there is good news of forgiveness for sinners, is a reminder to us first that there is a lot to be asked for. There's a lot we need to spend time in repentance. But even more, the mercy of God that abounds far more than anything that we have ever done. The grace of your love for your people that is far richer than any sort of appeasement or comfort we can find in the idols of the heart. We look to our Savior Jesus Christ and we look to his cross. And from that, we look upon this first commandment and we say, Lord, help me. Help me love you. Help me trust you. Help me enjoy you for all that you have given in Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, give us the courage to look upon our hearts as Christ has shown us so that we may be filled with his mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our song of response, let's turn to hymn 265, and we'll stand to sing all of the stanzas.